Thank you, Dr. Cleaver, for that kind introduction. I often tell people that my humility is something I'm very proud of. And so I tell you, I have looked forward to being a part of this lecture series. It's a great honor. I appreciate Dr. Holmes thinking of it and inviting me to come. This will not be a typical sermon for me. It will be more like a lecture. I got a lot of ground I would like to cover this morning, so let's get right into it. But before I go right into it, I would like to say this is based upon, of course, a dissertation that I did just a year ago. It was about this time, the end of September, that I actually was defending the dissertation, and so I'm relieved to have that done. One of the things you probably don't know is that in my dissertation, there's an acknowledgement section, and I'd like to just read a couple of things because you probably would never read this on your own, but I really would like to share it. It's a place to acknowledge professors who've helped and classmates and that kind of thing, and I include that, but I want to read part of it from you. This is in the acknowledgement section of my dissertation. I want to acknowledge Dr. Charlie Holmes for giving me the go and setting things in order for me to earn another degree, and I really do appreciate that, Dr. Holmes. But also, I acknowledge the BMA seminary students, faculty, staff, and trustees. And of course, I wrote this a year ago. It was at the very end of my studies. But students, thanks for your patience while my attention has been focused in multiple directions. Faculty, thanks for your patience, sound advice, and support while I've been distracted over the past 4 years. Staff, thanks for your grace, patience, and hard work that has kept the school running during my studies. And trustees, thanks for your encouragement and the investment each of you made in supporting my education and work of BMA Seminary. So I really do appreciate that. I didn't think I'd get emotional about that just reading it. But I do appreciate you because you know I was distracted during the studies, but you kept on and you put up with it. And so I really appreciate it. My hope would be that what we look at over the next four sessions is something that we really can learn from and can be a benefit to churches all over. So let's dive right into it, okay? You should have, by the way, a sheet, a worksheet you can use to kind of go along. I hope I'll be clear as to where the blanks need to be filled in, but you can write on the back of that, of course, and take notes as we go along. For more than 2,000 years, Christian leaders have been concerned for the spiritual welfare and well-being of God's people. Obviously, the New Testament speaks of that. The Apostle John said, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth in keeping with the command we have received from the Father, 2 John 4. He also said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The Apostle Paul shared with the Thessalonians and he thanked God for them, especially since, quote, your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Both Paul and Peter, the apostles, urged spiritual growth. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. He wrote that to the Colossians. And then the Apostle Peter admonished his readers that faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection and love, if increasing, quote, will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. Back in the apostolic times, new converts received baptism and church fellowship soon after their conversion experiences. But after the apostolic age, the New Testament age, the church often recognized new converts as what they called catechumen, or ones under construction. And although regarded as believers, the church required catechumen to receive moral instruction and theological training prior to their baptism. Such instruction sometimes took 2 or 3 years. They were doing that. They expected regular attendance, learning, and they increased their scrutiny during the months leading up to baptism for the purpose of ensuring the genuineness of each convert's faith. Today, Christian leaders express concern over closing what we call the proverbial back door. Have you ever heard that? In other words, keeping members in the church, keeping them active, keeping them fulfilled, while seeing them discipled and developed as leaders. So that's what we're talking about with keeping new members assimilated. Now, my PhD was in leadership studies, and it was appropriate to frame all of this in leadership. So I want to mention three secular leadership people. I mean, I wouldn't count them as Christian people. They're just secular people. One is Barbara Kellerman. She wrote a book called Followership in 2008, in which she emphasized that both leaders and followers have value. I think as churches, we would understand that, but that's what we're looking at in my study, is the value and input of new believers, not just the pastors. James McGregor Burns, in his work on leadership, encouraged transformational leaders who engage others by listening and learning and creating connections. And that raises both the motivation and morality of the leader and the follower. And then Ronald Heifetz said in his work, Leadership Without Easy Answers, he suggested that when leaders ignore the input of stakeholders, particularly when it regards decision-making and problem-solving, it puts leaders at risk of creating inadequate solutions to the wrong problems. What my research sought to do was provide opportunities for adult new converts to give input regarding their assimilation experiences into church. And it also provided opportunities for us as leaders to listen to them and learn from them, like Burns spoke about. Thus, potentially, and here's what I'm thinking with the lectures, but with my research, was that as we listened to what new converts had to say about their assimilation experiences, it would either affirm that we're doing the right things and good things, or it would disavow things we're doing. And we would realize, hey, we're not doing the strategies that we need to assimilate new converts into the church. Now, the book of John, chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." You know, fruit, we know what that is. Obviously, fruit can have an immediate purpose and an immediate benefit. If I had an apple here, for example, I could eat that apple right now and benefit from it. But also within that fruit is not just the immediate benefit, but there's a long-term possibility. We could cut that apple open and take out any of the seeds there. And within that seed is not just the potential to produce another apple, but to produce an apple tree, even an apple orchard, and numerous orchards. And I think when we look at the words of Christ, "My Father's glorified by this, that you produce much fruit." If we're going to produce much fruit, we've got to get out of just the immediate benefit business, and we've got to look at the long term, which means the reproduction business of fruit. When we do this, according to the scriptures, Jesus said, "Then you will prove to be my disciples." People who are more than learners, but adherents and believers in imitating their teacher, Jesus. And then our theme verse, John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you," or "I ordained you, that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, throughout this lecture series this week, we're going to look at that verse. We'll really climax it more at the end of the week. But I think it's a great verse for us to remember that Jesus wants us to bear fruit, but that fruit should remain. This leads one to ask, how effectively have churches produced fruit that remains? What's the problem? If you've got the notes there, you can add this to it. When I did my research, I looked back over 2 years of BMA statistical data for 2011 and 2012. I've also looked since then at 13 and 14. So the last 4 years, I think this is a problem. 21% of the BMA's total membership over the last 4 years regularly attends Sunday morning worship services. Now, does that sound like fruit that remains to you when 21% are regularly attending church services? 14% of the BMA's total membership regularly attends Sunday school. That's been consistent over the last 4 years, exactly 14% of all the members of the BMA attend Sunday school. I think we also report approximately 50% of the BMA churches have reported over the last several years approximately 2,000 baptisms. So if we had 100% reporting, I think you could assume we'd have 4,000 baptisms. So even though we're adding thousands of people every year, the increase of attendance doesn't seem to increase. I think that's a problem. Christ's parable of the soils in Mark 4 indicated that one out of four, so 25% of the soil produced the way that we would want. It brought about that desired harvest. Now, could the BMA's 21% average worship attendance, which is close to 25%, reflect what Jesus intended in that parable? You know, well, I doubt that 100% of the 21% regularly attending church is spiritually mature. And I doubt it that those are the same people that attend church every Sunday as well. So the 21% that's here this Sunday is probably not going to be the exact 21% here next Sunday. So it's just in and out. In 2010, the BMA hired Rainer Research to conduct a quantitative study that would be doing statistical analysis of the BMA. From the research, they concluded that the BMA is losing a generation due to its inability to attract persons less than 40 years of age. They also concluded that the BMA had no formal means of accomplishing discipleship in the churches. This study is available in the Following the Model of Christ textbook that we use here at the seminary. This study also helped justify the need for the BMA's production of the Disciple Way curriculum. Now, do such numbers indicate success in producing fruit that remains? I think obviously not. Anecdotally, I've shared these findings with non-BMA believers, and they all agree that such statistics express similar realities for their churches or conventions or associations. So this is not just limited to the BMA. Others experience similar problems. I wanted my research to help ministry leaders understand what new converts anticipate, look forward to, or resist regarding their assimilation experiences. In other words, the findings hopefully could assist leaders with strategies for effective new convert assimilation. This led to a general research question that said, how do adults 18 years or older describe, baptized within the last 1 to 3 years, describe their experiences of assimilation into BMA churches? Consequently, I had four sub-questions that came out as well regarding their actual conversion experiences. What do they anticipate or resist? The effectiveness of strategies, and then how new convert assimilation experiences could help ministry leaders. And that's going to be the four themes of our lectures. Using a qualitative research method known as a phenomenological study, I interviewed 21 adult new converts. They've been baptized within the last few years. They were from 7 different churches. I also interviewed one leader from each of those 7 churches. I had 2 small churches, 2 medium-sized churches, 3 medium-sized churches, and then 2 larger churches. Large if you had more than 200 in attendance regularly in Sunday school, and small if you had under 75, and then the medium in between. To maintain confidentiality, as promised to the participants, I'm not going to mention their names or identify where they go to church. In fact, I feel I have a great responsibility to be a good steward of their interviews. I have hundreds of pages of interviews and hours of recordings, and I feel like I need to be a steward of those and present them accurately. And so as much as I can from this point on, I know it's been very lecture-oriented here to this point, but I hope to let them tell the story for the most part. So let's get into that. How did new converts describe their conversions? The findings revealed 5 things from the interviews. One is they attended church initially when invited by someone they had close relations with. And we're going to go through these. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. There was also a close major life event to many of them before their conversion. They had a leader as a significant part of the actual conversion experience. They were able to describe being assured, certain of eternal life, but initially they were unable to articulate why God would actually let them into heaven. And so let's go into it. You know, Christ commanded his disciples, he said, I've commanded you or commissioned you to go out and bear fruit. And that word go out can be described as they did it slowly. They did it in a slow departure, not a big deal. And I think that when I look at that and consider it, this first finding illustrates the effectiveness of such an approach, along, of course, with the Great Commission that says, as you go, to make disciples. And so new converts attended church at the invitation of church members with whom they had close relations. So they attended church at the invitation of church members with whom they had close relations. For example, most of that was friends, family members, neighbors, and acquaintances. Participant 22, and I just numbered everybody. So there's 28 participants. I've identified the six leaders, and then there's 21 new converts. And some of them have higher numbers, like 28 and so forth. But 22 credited the influence of neighbors. Said, quote, for one thing, offered us to come and visit church. And that's as simply as it went, unquote. While having maintenance work done on their home, the maintenance man invited participants 19 and 20 by saying, well, if you ever get a chance and want to come to church, why don't you come over and try it? Looking back, participant 19 replied, okay, we never had any intentions of joining a church. But when the maintenance man invited them, they got to thinking about it and went and eventually got saved. Although not invited specifically to attend his church as an adult, participant 23 decided to visit the church based on the fact that when he was in high school 10 years earlier, a friend invited him to that church. And he went once or twice, and knowing the good family that that man had when he was older, he decided to attend church there. New converts described the proximity of conversion to a major life event. If 13 converts out of the 21 said something about that, events such as making a relocation from the northern part of the United States to the south, a divorce, varied health care crises, substance abuse, especially alcoholism, imprisonment, and the death of loved ones served to quicken participants' thoughts towards spiritual matters. One participant's health issues and the fact that he said, quote, I wasn't getting any better, told my wife, we've never been straight with the Lord or anything, I think we better do something in case something does happen to me. Drugs and alcohol characterized the lives of several participants. 10, 15, 16, and 27 all acknowledged addictions to alcohol. For example, participant 10 said, I was drinking, cursing all the time. I knew it was wrong. And I guess one reason before I started coming out there to the church and before I started going to church at all, I was going through a divorce and becoming an alcoholic. That same participant said this. He said, one night the preacher was doing a series on a certain topic, and I just kept thinking, he's talking to me. That's me. And one night, in tears, I walked up and told him, because I'd said a prayer when I was younger, but I knew without a shadow of a doubt, if I'd driven home that night and had a wreck or something and die, I would not be in heaven. But I for sure know today that if I were to die today, I know where I'd go today. New converts describe the death of loved ones prior to their experiences of conversion. For example, the death of a loved one served as the impetus for participant 5 and participant 14 to pursue conversion. 14 said, I can tell you right now, without a doubt, that I'd still be going through the motions in my life if my son had never gotten cancer unless some other kind of divine intervention had happened to me. And he mentioned how the church continued to give him calls and caring while this was going on. At the time, the man was a Catholic and not a Baptist at all, but those calls from that Baptist church began to reach out to him. Although participant 20 expressed gratitude for the, quote, nudge given by her pastor, she said, I would have kept putting it off. Other new converts described taking the initiative in approaching leaders regarding conversion. Like after a small group meeting with the church, participant 7 called the leader and asked for help in regarding salvation. And he said, we bowed our heads and prayed on the phone right there. Participant 8 felt like, quote, there was something missing. I wasn't really happy. I just didn't feel like I had everything that I needed. Her thoughts led her to seek and to ask such questions as, quote, what makes a person a good Christian and a good person? She attributes discussion with her friend's sister as, quote, kind of what led me to want to get saved, but I wasn't actually like sure how to do it or whatever. And then me and the pastor had a nice talk about it, and he's actually the one who saved me. I went up to him and after service one Sunday, and I told him that I was really interested in getting baptized. Me and him talked about it, and he asked me if I knew if I actually wanted to get baptized or if I wanted to get saved. And we talked about it, and then he saved me. Of course, you understand that, but that's her description of it. New converts described having assurance of eternal life. I asked each new convert the EE diagnostic questions. Of course, you're familiar with the first one. I guess I could have everybody say it just to see who remembers it. But it is, of course, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you die today, you'd have eternal life? Well, 18 out of the 21 new converts were certain they had eternal life. I mean, yes, or absolutely were the more common responses to that. 3 participants professed remaining doubts about the certainty of eternal life. For example, participant 7 concluded this. He said, I'd like to think that, but you know, I struggle with like when I start drinking, and I struggle with that from time to time. I'd like to think I was going to heaven, but always that doubt, did I do right? Similarly, participant 23 responded to the question as follows. He said, no, I'll have to be honest. I don't know. You know, if it's one of those, I would hope that, you know, my asking God for forgiveness and repenting, but I think we all fight those demons that sometimes you can never escape them and sometimes you can. But, you know, I'm not going to say I am going to heaven, neither am I going to say I'm going to hell when that day comes. So he was pretty uncertain. EE's second diagnostic question, you're familiar with that, is suppose God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And I asked that question of each new convert. 5 out of the 21, now 18 out of the 21 knew they were going to heaven. 5 out of the 21 provided a faith-based answer to that question about trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For example, 18 said, I think this number one thing is admit that you're a sinner and ask for forgiveness and for Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Participant 12 pointed to the fact that, quote, he knows everything, God, he knows everything I've done. He's forgiven me for all the sins I've committed against him and everybody. To me, my belief and faith in his grace is the reason I'm going there. And then participant 27 said, quote, faith, believing in Jesus, that's it. That's the only way. There's absolutely nothing I could do or have ever done. It doesn't matter if I lived what we would think is a perfect life. It's just not possible. So those had the more firm of a faith-based profession. 4 of the converts, when I asked the follow-up question, well, what would you say is the requirement for anybody to get into heaven? 4 adjusted their answers from works-based to faith-based questions. For example, 25 initially said, well, that's a good question. I don't know, because he loves me. I pray every morning. I love him. That's the answer. And he changed that to say, oh, accept Jesus as the Christ, because he came to give his son, because he made us and he loved us and he brought his son down to take care of that business, and he did. The initial response of participant 8 changed from a belief that she would say, quote, "I know that I'm not worthy of it, but I tried to do what's right by his word, and I think that that's enough." To quote, "As long as you love God and you put your faith in him, I think that's all that matters." Now, other participants responded to both the first initial question, you know, what would it take to get into heaven? And, well, what's it take for anybody to get into heaven? They responded with works answers both ways. For example, 7 said, "Initially, I don't know, like I've tried to honor your word and do right by you. But I mean, if I went on trial for being a Christian, I don't know, it would be hard." According to his follow-up response, the requirement for anyone meant, quote, "to live life living through Jesus' eyes." Everybody's going to sin, I understand that. But living life through Jesus' eyes, and when you repent from something, try to stay away from it, unquote. Participant 5 acknowledged the question as a hard one, said, "I hope because I've done enough good for people and enough good for his word, but I hope he ain't ready to take me because I haven't done enough good yet. I just hope I'm worthy." I guess that's what I'd ask him. I hope that I'm worthy. Participant 24 determined, "I'd say I'd led a good Christian life, following the teachings of the Bible, honest with people. I tried to help the church out whenever they need me to. I do my best to set a great example of being a Christian so other people will take and see me as an example. I feel it's important to be a part of the church, having led a Christian life, follow the Ten Commandments. Pretty much that's it. I look forward to most the fact that I stand a good chance of going to heaven if I stay a respected member of the church." The question startled participant 28. He said, "Oh my gosh, I honestly don't know. I can't really think of any answer to that." He modified his answer to say the requirement for anybody to enter heaven depended upon committing unselfish acts to help people. Okay? Well, now, how might these things help us to bear fruit that remains? Well, here's what I recommend. First of all, that church members should invite others to church and provide a warm welcome. Although conversion actually came for most of the new converts after they attended church, the first finding revealed that they initially attended their churches when extended invitations by acquaintances, family members, friends, and neighbors. New converts interpreted these invitations as genuine, heartfelt, and non-threatening. Along with the 10th finding, which we'll discuss later, this finding also pointed to the critical nature of a warm welcome extended to participants when they first arrived at church. For example, 24 appreciated both his neighbor's invitation and willingness to take him to church, and when they arrived at the church, the neighbor introduced 24 and his wife, quote, "to a bunch of members. All the folks that they introduced us to were just as friendly and sincere, a genuine warm welcome," unquote. Now that coincides with a lot of the literature you'll read about people come when they're invited by a friend a lot more than other things. And like Shaler in 1978, Hemphill and James, they claimed that somewhere between 79% to 86% of people come to church when invited by a friend or relation. 86% of the new converts in my study came when they were invited by somebody they knew. Again, Jesus instructed his disciples to go and bear fruit. As we said a moment ago, the term "go" refers to a slow departure rather than something obvious and dramatic. Interestingly, new converts did not mention attending church due to special events that are often used to attract individuals, such as a concert or even revival services. They came when invited by somebody they knew. New converts also appreciated the ongoing expressions of welcome they received after their conversion to baptism. Participant 8 reported that, quote, "Every time that I show up, I can tell that they are actually excited to see me." The experiences of new converts affirmed Osborne's book, the book Sticky Church. It confirmed his belief that focused attention upon keeping people rather than reaching people. Findings in my study reflected a financially inexpensive means by which churches can focus on keeping people attending church, just extending a warm welcome. And I mean, I wonder how much money is spent in trying to get people to come, but these guys never mentioned really all the financial things that maybe we might mention. New believers need love and support to feel comfortable in church. I mean, it's just that simple. They look for those relationships developed in church. Those serve as a successful nurture for new believers. Rainer and Rainer in 2008 recognized the character of essential churches to encourage long-term church relationships by ensuring connections of new members with others in the church. The 18th finding, which we'll discuss later in the week, further supported that need for ongoing welcome and expressions of concern during new convert assimilation, especially by church leaders. We'll talk more about that again later. But 10 of the new converts identified expressions from church leaders as essential to their assimilation. For example, 16 considered the nature of leadership, quote, big time to his assimilation. He said, quote, they care, they really care, they care. I mean, he was emphatic about that. Participants 14 and 24 expressed or appreciated the sincerity of leaders. 14 said, quote, the key word is sincerity as far as the importance of leaders, unquote. So listening leaders who took time for small talk and demonstrated respect for new converts positively influenced participant 24's assimilation. I'll have a quote from him later. Rainer in 1993 emphasized the need for personal relationships over programs. Relationships like that might be developed over having a meal in someone's home. Participants 18, 19, 20, and 22 all mentioned eating at the pastor's home or someone home as being a very encouraging part of their assimilation, making them feel like they were welcome. It also included eating at the church. So at someone's home or there at the church was positive. When church members provide an accepting and non-judgmental atmosphere, participants seem more likely to return. Participant 8 said, quote, I was searching for, quote, somewhere where I could go that I wouldn't have to worry about them judging me or anything like that. I know that as soon as I walk through those doors, I'm loved. Participant 5 said, quote, I thought that made it final if they accepted me, unquote. Such statements agree with Clark, who recognized assimilation as, quote, a process by which a congregation welcomes, receives, and incorporates diverse individuals into its unique family of believers, unquote. I also think that leaders should prepare to share the gospel. The fact that new converts accepted invitations to attend church, that's positive. According to the third finding, they describe the influence of a leader upon their actual conversion experience. So such a finding should encourage leaders to prepare themselves for sharing the gospels with church newcomers. However, I observed what I think was a conspicuous absence of those who invited participants to the church as part of the conversion experience. In other words, what happened to the influence of church members after they extended an invitation? The finding implies that church members abstained from presentations of the gospel and relied upon leaders to share the good news. Does that make sense? That's just what seemed to have happened. While it's appropriate for leaders to engage in evangelism, Donahue promoted intentional communication, particularly as it related to spiritual gifts and serving the Lord, that's, quote, not merely a Sunday activity or reserved for church professionals, it's a daily process of all God's people, unquote. And then J.E. Cobb, who's a founding father of the BMA, he agreed with the obligation of churches to evangelize and the importance of assisting each church member in cultivating Christian discipline, both at home and throughout the world, and he included personal witnessing as one of those most important Christian disciplines. Another thing I think we need to consider is leaders in churches should maintain a presence during crises. This finding revealed that a major life event often accompanied an individual's spiritual conversion. In fact, at least one participant from each church in the study spoke of a major life event prior to his or her conversion. Although these events included some uncontrollable things like the death of a loved one or serious health problems, at least one participant from 6 of the 7 churches, and that means there were more than one, but at least one from all but one church, mentioned personal struggles with alcoholism or drug abuse as part of his or her major crisis. For example, 3 said, I was sort of going on drugs and all kinds of stuff. 10 said, I was drinking and becoming an alcoholic. Along with the 17th finding, which I'll reveal later, that when leaders or church members made themselves available to answer questions, listen to concerns, and pray for participants during their crisis and after their conversions, it encouraged their assimilation into the church. Participant 12 credited his pastor with, quote, helping him to make it through the grief of losing his adult son. Participant 14 pointed to the church sanctuary. His son also passed away, and he pointed to that sanctuary, and he was saying, I don't know how I could have gotten through it without this, and meaning the church and their help. Another concern raised by the study begs the question, are churches, BMA churches, but I would ask any of us, are churches prepared to help new converts dealing with addictions to drug and alcohol? 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says that God's given his people everything they need for life and godliness, along with the promises needed so that they, quote, might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, unquote. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that such were some of you, in reference to a list that included various sinful behaviors like fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, and drunkenness. You probably do not think of BMA churches as powerful witness to such individuals, but this study revealed that the Lord is using BMA churches particularly to reach those involved in alcoholism. Recognize the importance of replacing destructive behaviors with encouraging ones. I also recommend that church leaders develop or utilize existing and proven strategies for helping new converts to grow in familiarity and use of spiritual disciplines. So replace the negative behavior with positive behavior in spiritual disciplines. New converts in the study demonstrated genuine conversion as evidenced by regular church attendance, love for God's people, interest in biblical preaching, and changes of behavior. However, new converts seemed unaware of the deeper issues related to spiritual disciplines. Did you catch that? I mean, they're going to church, they love the Lord, but the spiritual discipline aspect just doesn't seem to be on their minds. The fourth finding about they are assured of heaven, the research asked, you know, I asked new converts both those EE questions, and of course 18 out of 21 said, I know I'm going to heaven. But predominantly people, you know, were unable to answer exactly why they'd get to heaven. As you're familiar, the BMA doctrinal statement says that the basis for conversion, quote, is wholly on the grace of God apart from works. Anyone who will exercise repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, unquote. Dr. Leon Gaylor and Dr. James Blaylock in 1974 defined justification as a state in which one receives a declaration of righteousness before God that is, quote, obtained by faith apart from any admixture of works. Now, despite the BMA's doctrinal position that conversion results by faith in Christ alone, you know, here we have a bunch of BMA people who cannot articulate that. They struggle to articulate why God would let them into heaven. I anticipated that the responses would correspond with the BMA doctrinal statement based on each participant's membership in a BMA church. Initially, though, only 5 out of 21 could do that. And, for example, 27, faith, believing in Jesus, that's it, that's the only way. There's absolutely nothing I could do or have ever done. Such answers reflect the view of the BMA, but also the broader evangelical community. In contrast, other participants provided works-based answers. I'd done enough good for people and enough good for his word, that's what one participant said. 24 determined that the reasons, if you'll remember, was I stand a pretty good chance if I remain a good member, a respected member of this church. Does the struggle of new converts to articulate the doctrinal statement or teaching of salvation coming by faith in Christ alone without works, does that indicate a lack of genuine conversion? Well, when I reviewed literature on this, the review of literature concluded that genuine converts show evidence of that belief in Jesus as Savior by throwing off sin's mastery, depending totally upon Christ, and submitting obediently to the rule of Christ over their lives. Now, Mark Dever said that in 2012, or wrote that in 2012. Dr. Duggar, John Duggar, former president of this seminary, in his 1960 work said that faith, or indicated that faithful church attendance, seeking heavenly treasure and maintaining moral control over one's body, described the practices of a genuine convert. Notice that neither Dever in 2012 nor Duggar in 1960 characterized genuine conversion by one's ability to communicate details of theological dogma. Overwhelmingly, the participants in the study did present evidence of genuine conversion as described by Dever and Duggar. New converts testified to significant changes in their lives since conversion. Several findings revealed that new convert participants love God's people, they attend church regularly, they look forward to biblical teaching, they hope to share their testimonies with others, attempt to improve how they speak and treat others, abstain from alcohol and substance abuse, and they aspire to teach, serve, and lead others in the church as they mature spiritually. So when considering the evidence favoring participants' genuine conversions, I concluded two implications of that finding. First is that new converts simply do not understand the role of good works in the Christian life. Second is new converts do not possess an extensive vocabulary of church jargon. So assuming that churches and leaders prefer more definitively faith-based answers from church members, I recommend that churches and leaders evaluate the effectiveness of their teaching methods as they relate to theological issues regarding conversion or salvation. Evaluation should focus particularly on the success of advancing new converts or other members beyond mere intellectual assent to authentic interaction and conviction of theological beliefs. I further recommend that leaders not presume, because they seem to, I think, presume that simply preaching a sermon or teaching a lesson on subjects adequately educates new converts. So they become capable of explaining conversion and its application to their lives. Such issues likely required repeated presentations to ensure effective teaching occurs. Now here's the end, okay? Wagner, in his book on the shape of faith, concluded, quote, "No one expects a new convert to understand fully all the Bible's essential teachings. However, we can legitimately expect that within a reasonable period of time, a Christian will learn and embrace the foundational doctrines of Christian faith. Far too many churchgoers hang around the Christian faith for long periods of time without making appropriate advances in their knowledge of God's Word." Now, what we've talked about here is new converts attended church when they were invited by someone close to them. There was a major life event near their conversion experiences. Leaders had a lot to do with that conversion, whereas the people who invited them to church were never mentioned. I can't think of a single convert who mentioned that person who invited them to church being a part of sharing the gospel with them. And then they're sure of salvation, but they just cannot articulate why they're going to heaven with a faith-based message. And so the recommendations, I think, how can we use this to help fruit remain? I hope by following the recommendations, or maybe something you think of by seeing this study, can indeed help us to see fruit that remains. I hope you'll be able to come back to the next lectures. We will build on this, and my hope is that we will honor the Lord with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing and opportunity to be here. Father, I do pray that these things will help us listen, learn, and see how we can improve in our ministries to reach out to new converts that will remain for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.